Bibles and let's open them up to the book of Ephesians again. We're still in Ephesians, and I think we probably will be for a while based on our rate of speed, but we're not here to zip through the book. We're here to study what God has said. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 8 this morning. That's all we're going to read is verses 7 and 8. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Let's read God's Word together this morning. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. You may be seated. Let's pray after you seat. Father, we think about this wisdom and insight that You lavished on us. We think about the idea of You lavishing Your grace upon us. We think about You giving us anything, whether it's cool weather and rain, whether it's eternal life, whether it's food for today, whether it's an eternity at the feasting table of the King. God, You've given us all of that. Thank You that we can't pay You back. Thank You that we're free from trying to pay You back. Thank You that we can come to You as Your children, boldly, joyfully. So we come as Your kids. We ask You to speak to us in ways that go beyond the words that come out of my mouth, by Your Holy Spirit, to make impressions personally to each of us, that we become more drawn to Jesus, more, if you will, in love with Jesus in a very real way. Pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. Well, it was going to be the ultimate wedding party, and we've been to some good ones lately, and we got some more coming up, and this was a great one. It seemed like everybody was invited. The father's wealth was literally endless. He just had so much, so it promised to be an incredible bash. So everybody who got the save the date card, you know, they put it on their refrigerator and made sure that they knew what it was going to be. The idea of being invited was a good feeling. But then the invitations themselves arrived, and many of those same invited guests just never got around to sending in the RSVP. They got it, they had the save the date, but they just never got around to getting back. They might have said, you know, I really like being invited, but they didn't respond, neither yes nor no, because basically they really didn't give a rip about the father or about his married son. Nor did they ever have any intention of attending that wedding feast. And what was even worse than that is many of them took their wedding invitations and tore them up, stained them, soiled them, and sent them back in the mail to the guy who'd sent them to them in the first place. And the basic message in that doing of that thing was they were saying, we really hate your guts. You and your family mean nothing to us. That's what they were saying. Now, the father of the groom was more than a little bit offended by this kind of treatment. It was bad enough that they didn't care to come, but they went out of their way to show their hatred for him and his family with that kind of behavior. Here the father had prepared this humongous banquet with all the fanciness you'd expect in such an affair as that. It was going to be such a great thing. Something that you might have expected at a state dinner with kings or something. It was that kind of a deal. So he had it all bought. He had it all ordered. So he decided, well, then I'll invite people that I probably wouldn't have thought to invite. So he invited anybody who would come. The invitations went out to everybody, literally. And the day came. The feast was absolutely extravagant. The place was packed. There wasn't room for one more, it seemed like. And everybody was having a great time. And even though many of the guests were people you never would have expected to see at such a party as that, the father, the host, made them feel welcome, like honored guests. Except there was this one guy who kind of stood out. He was a stranger, but then again, most of the guests were, because the father invited anybody who would come. So that wasn't the thing that stood out. What was stood out is that this particular man was not dressed for the occasion. He was not wearing the tuxedo that the host of the wedding had gotten for everybody who was invited. He got everybody a tux. He got the ladies formal gowns. But this guy shows up wearing bib overalls. Dirty ones at that. Now he had been invited. He had been given the tuxedo to wear, but apparently he decided that his own standard was going to have to do if he was going to go to that party. So he wore what he wanted to wear, and he stood out like a sore thumb. Now there's some things about this story that are probably fairly strange if you think about it. First of all, the father of the groom is not normally the one who does the wedding reception, right? That's normally the parents of the bride who takes care of that, at least in our culture. Another strange thing about this story is that people would so rudely reject such a generous invitation. That's a very strange thing. But the strangest thing about the story is what happened to the man who came dressed so inappropriately. The man was not only thrown out of the party, but literally he was cut off from everything and anything good. Literally. Now, if this story seems strangely familiar to some of you, you've probably figured it out by now. It's because it's a parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 22. Now, I know I changed some of the details just so that you wouldn't say, oh, I know that story. I didn't want you to figure it out too fast. But the gist of the parable is intact. The man who came dressed inappropriately was cut off from anything good. In fact, in Jesus' story, this is what Jesus said happened to the man who came dressed in casual clothes rather than the kind of clothing you'd expect to wear at a banquet that God himself puts on. The Bible tells us the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, in other words, that man was really sent to hell in the story. And Jesus' point in this whole parable was that those who were invited were not interested. You got that. So the invitation was given to anybody and everybody, anybody who'd come. And that's a picture of how the religious leaders of Jesus' day, many of them refused God's invitation to be saved. They rejected God's invitation to trust Christ for salvation. They killed the prophets through whom God had invited them, kind of like tearing up the invitation and sending it back. That's what they did. They tore up the inviters. They killed the prophets, the messengers. The man who came in his own clothes. In essence, that man was saying, you know what, I could be the way I want to be. God's standard, that's not something I need to rise to. And in a very real sense, the picture Jesus was painting with that particular part of the story is that you cannot expect to get into heaven by dressing yourself in your own self-righteous behavior. You cannot expect to get into heaven by your own good works, in other words. So the man was thrown out because he fell short of God's standard. And yet he chose to hold God to his standard rather than trust God to make him right for heaven. He decided God's going to have to come down to my standard if he wants me. That's what Jesus' point was. It doesn't work. The idea of people being invited and not wanting to come, that's really summed up by what Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, that many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. The idea of people being able to come to God at all, really, it reminds me of something that's called the Peter Principle. I was a management major in college, so I learned about that. Some of you in the business world, you've heard of the Peter Principle. Peter Principle, it's a popular concept. The gist of it is that in any organization, everybody rises to his or her own level of ineptness, of incompetence. In other words, we tend to reach a level of skill or authority that is just beyond our qualifications. We tend to reach a position that demands more of us than we're able to give. Or to put it another way, we all tend to be in just a little bit over our heads, no matter what we're doing. Whether you're a parent or a spouse or an employee or an employer. And in God's family, frankly, we're all in over our heads. Every one of us. Not a one of us is qualified in the least based on our own power, based on our own ability, based on our own holiness. None of us is qualified in the least to be God's child. And yet when we look at Ephesians 1, we see this ongoing list of blessings that God is pouring out on us. First 14 verses tells us that God has blessed His children with every spiritual blessing. And I keep flashing it up there every week because this is another one in the list. The reason I'm moving so slowly through these verses is because there's just so much here. I don't want us to just take a bite and chew it up real quick and swallow it. It's kind of like when I eat filet mignon, and I guess maybe I eat it about once every 10 years. It's not cheap stuff. But when I eat filet mignon, I cut it up into little bitty pieces, and I just, I just chew on that. I want to get everything out of that thing that I can get. And I look at what God's given us. And my goal is that we would savor these truths. Not as if the words themselves were savory. My goal is that we would savor our Savior as He's revealed Himself with these delectable truths, these words. So for the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the first in this list of spiritual blessings with which God has blessed us. And to say what we did last week again, God has chosen us in Christ before time began. That's the first of the blessings, chosen in Christ. God's agenda in doing that is that we'd be like Him, because He wants to reveal Himself to us and through us. His work of art, and that's what we are, we're God's work of art. He wants to reveal Himself through His work of art. We talked about that last week. The idea of being chosen kind of brings the Peter principle home to me. I think about this whole business of explaining that. I feel like I'm very much over my head. I can't broach that subject of election or predestination and do it justice. I don't have the knowledge. None of us does. But I could tell you a little bit. I won't. I'll just ask you to go back and look at a sermon from September 4th if you want to know what I said then about that topic. But today, I want to wrestle with the obvious question of chosenness. The question of, what does it take to be chosen? That's the question behind most of the debates about God's election in the first place. We tend to want to believe that God chooses people based on something about themselves, something that makes them worthy of being chosen, something that God says, hey, they got some potential. We want to believe that. But what is it that makes anybody worthy of being adopted as God's child? Or said another way, what can a person do to be adopted by God, to become God's child? To answer that, we need to keep our finger on the text, where we learn that we can do, and you should know this obvious answer, we can do nothing to become qualified to become God's child. We can do nothing. Instead, we're to look beyond ourselves and look to God. That's where we have to look. Because He knows we cannot ever make ourselves right for heaven, God qualifies those whom He's adopted. See, God's the one who does that. In Jesus' parable of the wedding feast, the point He was making through that man who was not dressed for the occasion, the point He was making is that we cannot qualify ourselves to become God's children. That man in the parable apparently thought that his own standard was sufficient for him to be welcome at the banquet. But he did not meet the standard at all. He needed exactly what we need. He needed to be qualified by what God Himself has done, like we need to be qualified by what God Himself has done. And so here's the good news to the whole story, that Christ paid the price to qualify those who will believe. He paid the price. And we already looked at the fact that God chose the believer before time began. He chose those of us who would believe by adopting us before we ever existed. We talked about that. But there was also a problem. The problem is we were not qualified to be called God's children. God's children are righteous. God's children are right with God. But if you look over to Ephesians 2 verse 3 for just a moment, turn the page over to chapter 2 verse 3. God says there's something awful about ourselves that we need to know. There's a terrible truth here that applies to the entire human race. The last line of chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that we were by nature children of wrath. You know what it means to be a child of wrath? It's not good news. It's not good news at all, but it is necessary news. It's news that we need to know in order to recognize our need for the Savior. That guy in Jesus' parable at the wedding of the wedding feast, he thought he was good enough for the king's feast. He did not realize how wrong he was. And so he dressed the way he thought he could dress. He dressed in a way that he thought he was probably worthy, only to find out he was wrong, only to be thrown out to eternal damnation because he was so self-righteous in his doings. See, a child of wrath is somebody who thinks... Rather, a child of wrath is somebody who looks at what God says about righteousness. A child of wrath looks at what God's standard is and says, no, nope, I don't think that's the way it is at all. See, a child of wrath says to himself, what I believe is that we're all God's children and He accepts us all just as we are. He just wants to love us. He doesn't want to make us become something we aren't. That's what a child of wrath says. You see, a child of wrath does not like what God has said, because such a person feels that they know better than God. And isn't that exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden? The only human beings on the planet were God's children, Adam and Eve, right? They were the only ones. And they decided to listen to the devil by believing that they knew better than God, which is why they chose to eat that forbidden fruit in the first place. And that's where the troubles began for them. And, of course, the entire human race was born after them. From that very moment on, the human race, every one of us became known as, God says, children of wrath. That's what it says. This is what the Bible says, not my opinion. Scripture. And that does sound very offensive to our sensitivities. Child of wrath, I don't like that. But think about it. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat off that tree in the middle of the garden, the day you eat off that, you're going to die. Now let me ask you, I'll talk to the dads here. Have you ever said that to your child? If you touch that, I'm going to kill you. I mean, nobody'd say that. Nobody. Now if you say if you stick your finger in the light socket, you're going to die, well then that's a little different. That's a healthy warning. But no dad's going to put this death threat. Hey, if you do that, you're going to die. Nobody does that. And it sounds terribly rough, and it sounds terribly cruel to say that. But in reality, it was not rough, nor was it a cruel thing to say. Actually, it would have been crueler if God had said to them, now listen, if you eat off that tree, that's rebellion against me. And if you rebel against me, well, I'll count to three. He could have said that. That would have been cruel. Because for them to rebel against God was for them to say they want to have a new leader. Was for them to say, I want to come under the headship of somebody else besides God. And rather than living under the authority and the loving protection of the loving, living God, by sinning, they sign themselves over to the father of rebellion, the devil himself. And that's why we have death. Death is a result of a change of ownership, right? God is the author of life, and Satan's the author of death. They sign themselves over to him by sinning. Would that have been kind of God to say, if you eat off that, it's not going to go well, but we'll let... No! God knew what was going on. The entire human race was born after Adam rebelled against God. And it, like any heritage, the heritage of being a rebel against God was passed on from Adam to Cain and Abel, and on to Seth, and so on down right to our very day. And as children of Adam, we are also under the ownership of the devil from birth. That's what the Bible says. That's what it means to be born in sin. That's what it means to be children of wrath. Now the problem is extreme, and it's extensive. And worse than any pandemic, sin has passed on to everybody. Now, the idea of having to suffer the consequences of somebody else's sin, it doesn't seem very fair to us, but that's where we have to believe what God says and set aside our own opinions. When our opinion disagrees with God's, we need to take on God's opinion. God says we inherited sin from Adam, which is what makes us guilty. And we sin because we are guilty of being sinners. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. So sin came through Adam. Adam died because God said, your sin is going to kill you. We inherited the same rebellious spirit. Therefore, we all have to die. Or actually, literally, we were all born dead. We were all born in a state of being separated from God because of sin. That's the inheritance the human race has gotten from the first Adam. That's what we were born with. The Old Testament law of Moses was all about finding a way to present a way to God, a way for God's people to somehow be covered. It was God's way of saying, here's a way to somehow enjoy the protection and the presence of God. The law of Moses was God's way of saying, here's a way for you to be my child and enjoy all the rights and privileges of sonship. The message of the law of Moses is, you shall be holy, for I the Lord am holy. That was the message. The effect of that message, as God knew, the effect of that message was, you can't do it. You've failed, and you'll continue to fail to be holy because there's something wrong. The good news behind that bad news is described well in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. It says that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Which brings us to the truth of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. We're going to get into our scripture here. Here's the way God caused all of our iniquity, all of our sin to fall on somebody else, and somebody else being Jesus. Chapter or verse 7. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, the idea of redemption, that speaks of purchasing something or somebody back from a state of basically being disposed of. You know, like when you go to the grocery store and you can redeem your bottles. At least we used to do that. I don't know if they do that anymore with cans. You get money back instead of just throwing them in the garbage. That's kind of a weak illustration because it's a little more than that with God. I've got an encyclopedia, a 10-volume book of Greek words by a guy named Gerhard Kittel. And basically what he does is takes every Greek word in the Bible and gives you the background in that word and gives you the nuances as the people of the Old Testament, New Testament would have understood it. And so I looked up the word redemption. And redemption, according to Kittel's dictionary, speaks of setting someone free for a ransom. Setting somebody free for a ransom. That's what redemption is. It was a word that was legally applied to somebody if you were a prisoner of war. A ransom would get you free, or a redemption. Or if you were a slave, a ransom or a redemption could get you free. If you were a criminal and you were condemned to death, possibly a ransom or a redemption fee would get you free so you didn't have to die. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, this very word is the word Paul used, the word redemption or ransom. And he equates it with the idea of forgiveness of sins. He puts them side by side. Redemption, ransom. Forgiveness of sins and ransom, same thing. In other words, for lost sinners, people who are rebellious, people who are enemies of God, who sin against God by nature, people like that, for us to actually become God's children, a ransom needs to be paid. A ransom needs to be paid so that our sin is covered. Now, here's where we have to gain a little understanding of why God did it that way. See, I used to ask myself, why didn't God just kind of snap His sovereign finger and cause His enemies to automatically be qualified to be children of God? Why did He get to go through all the stuff of the cross and all? What was the deal with that? Well, here's the deal with that. The debt was out there, and contractually it had to be paid. See, that word forgiveness, verse 7, goes beyond God just saying, oh, all right, I'll let it go, I'll forgive you. It goes beyond that. The actual word forgiveness, again, Kittel's dictionary, that was a legal term. So Paul's using legal words, which he would know the legal words because he was somewhat of a lawyer in terms of the biblical principles. Before he was saved, he knew those things backwards and forwards. It was a term used in contracts. If you wanted to release somebody from some kind of a legal obligation, like an office, or maybe release them from marriage, or release them from debt, or release them from some kind of a punishment, you would sign this bill of forgiveness that would say, okay, you don't have to pay this anymore. You're exonerated. It's over. Our need for forgiveness was more than just a need for God to let us off the hook. Let me explain. We had a legal obligation. Adam's sin and our own sin, it was a bit like we'd signed some kind of a contract. Adam and Eve signed a contract when they chose to sin. Yeah, literally they didn't sign a piece of paper. But basically they were saying, I want to follow somebody else rather than follow God. I would rather die than follow God. That was essentially the contract, because God said, if you eat off that, you die. And they said, I'm going to eat off of it. So they were saying, therefore, you know, ipso facto, if you know legal terms, I'm going to die. They were saying, that's what I want. And that's what they got. It was a legal transaction when Adam sinned. And that passed on to all of us, because we were all born under the same contract. Now, God's work of forgiveness was a way of allowing that contract to be fulfilled. Now you might say, well, why does God put Himself under things like that? Well, it's because God doesn't break promises. You know, if God has a contract, He keeps it. He doesn't break it. He doesn't fudge it because, hey, I'm God, I can change it. I can change it. And, you know, no, He fulfills His contracts. That's just the way He is. He's consistent with who He is. He's a contract or covenant-keeping God. He doesn't cancel, nor does He break contracts. Because if God were to take a contract or a covenant and break it, I think the universe would kind of break in half. I don't know why it would continue to hold itself up. If God broke His promises, then the sun might, you know, set in the east tonight or something. It just, everything would be backwards. And so God's work of forgiveness was a way of allowing that contract to be fulfilled. God does not break contracts. The fact is, His contract called for a human being to die for sin. That's what he said. And the fact is, everybody's died. Everybody. Everybody dies. When they're born, they're born separated from God, and eventually they physically die. But the fact is, when a person dies, yes, their death came as a result of sin. And in a sense, it pays for their sin. Not that it makes them right with God, but it's the cost of sin. But they're still not able to come to God because they're dead. They're not alive to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, if you want to turn over there, it accurately describes our condition. Left to ourselves, God says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And yet, God chose to adopt those who would believe. And in so doing, He did something to satisfy the contract that He had set up in the beginning. See, and He told Adam, the contract works like this. If you eat off that sin, if you eat off that tree, you die. You know, the wages of sin is death. Adam knew that contract when he chose to eat the forbidden fruit. It was a contract that we could not keep as far as trying to get ourselves right with God. And so God had another contract going. It was a contract that He actually had started before time. See, there was this contract that began when Adam sinned. God said, don't eat off the tree, and if you do, you die. So Adam signed the contract and died. But God had another contract, one He had set up before time began. That contract was that He was going to adopt people to be His children. We already talked about that the last couple of weeks. To complete that contract, something needed to happen to fulfill the second contract that Adam signed, the sin contract. So God's choosing should seem to be reason enough for adopting us, but we do have a problem. Sin has separated us from God, according to Isaiah 59:2. Sin has left us alienated and hostile enemies of God, Ephesians 2:3. Literally, we were dead in our sin from birth, Ephesians 2:1. Now, God's mercy does not override God's justice, nor does it cancel His contracts. You do the crime, you pay the time. The wages of sin is death. But God does not leave us in that status. Because He chose to adopt the believer from the foundation of the world, and yet something had to happen in order for God's justice to be satisfied, for that adoption to be completed. If God's justice were not satisfied, the universe would be unjust. Because a criminal, if he was adopted from the foundation of the world to be God's child, and was a criminal on earth and a sinner, which we all are, he would be free to be God's child and yet still be a criminal and still be a rebel. So heaven would be peopled with people with rebels and criminals and God-haters because God adopted them, so He stuck with them. So something had to be done so that criminals could be exonerated of their rebellion against God. And that's what God did by sending Jesus. He did something to exonerate us, to say, no, they're not guilty, they didn't do it. Because of Jesus, God's enemies could become God's children and God's justice could be satisfied. Which does raise a question. Is this some kind of a game that God was playing, that He would choose people who are fallen and then do something to make His choosing consistent with His righteousness? Is this some kind of a shell game that God's doing? What's this all about? No, it's God revealing something about Himself, His justice and His mercy, His grace. This ransom is explicitly tied to blood. We, the condemned criminals, we're set free through this shed blood. The shed blood of Jesus Christ. His blood for my blood. The perfect one for the imperfect. The precious diamond given up for the grain of sand, which is what we are by comparison. So the question is, why such a high price? Why could God not have just said, well, you're forgiven, and just left it at that? Why did God have to go through all this contractual stuff? Why the pricey redemption? Why the cost of the blood of God the Son? Because Christ paid the price based on His excessive grace. And that's something God wants us to know. He wants us to experience excessive grace. And that's really the reason God adopted us and qualified us for adoption. It's because He is excessively generous and He wants everybody to know that. And so God adopted people who did not yet exist. Sin came into the world after creation came into being. Meaning that God's adopted children would not be qualified to be His children at all. And so God did what was required to pay the debt that His adopted children owed. You know, and I think we ought to be able maybe to understand it when we think about the way we are with our kids. I think every one of us wants what's best for our children. Every one of us wants the best situation. And if we just somehow happen to have unlimited finances, Bill Gates calls and says, I want to give you half my estate or something. Oh, Thank you. You know, we would have the ability to do some things, right? If we had unlimited finances, my question is, would we do more than we're already doing for our children? Is it possible that maybe we'd get the best tutors in the world so that our children have the edge educationally, academically? Would we perhaps hire the most famous, most talented musicians so that our children could be virtuosos instead of just pretty good? Would we, if our children had health issues, would we not try to bring in the best health practitioners in the world to help our children overcome? In other words, we might well pull out the stops to make sure our kids have every advantage in life because we want to generously pour out on them from the limitless stuff that we have. But we do face the hard reality, right? I mean, as far as I can tell, none of us have unlimited resources of our own. Our bank accounts are limited, if we even have a bank account. Some people are going, what bank account? I'm not sure what you mean by that. Nonetheless, none of us can do everything to help our children have the best situation. We do our best, and we have to kind of leave it at that, right? But let's wait a minute on that thought. We actually do have all that we need to present our children with all that they need. In fact, we do have everything we need to be everything we're called to be. We have everything we need to be everything we're called to be. See, God has done everything to make things right between Himself and those of us who trust Jesus Christ. He gave us all the advantages in life by adopting us. And I'm talking about those who believe. Not everybody's adopted. I'm talking about the believer. Verses, last part of verse 7. He did all this according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us all in all wisdom and insight. God gives everybody in this planet stuff, right? I mean, some folks have more stuff than others, but all of our stuff is from God, flowing from this thing that's called common grace. The common grace is, it means God gives everybody stuff, friend and enemy alike, rain, food. He takes care of people, everybody. But then there's this bottomless treasure chest full of greater riches, riches reserved only for His children. And do you know what the greatest riches are? I think the most familiar verse in the Bible summarizes it well. It kind of goes along with the most familiar children's song we've ever sung, like we did this morning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we've got to be very careful how we hear that verse. You know, familiarity can breed contempt. We can hear John 3:16 and go, well, yeah, I know that. Thanks for the reminder, you know. But let's not do that. Let's pause on that rich truth for a moment. By giving His only Son, Jesus, God gave us incredible wealth. He gave us access to Himself. Access to Himself as His children. Ephesians 1, verse 8, we read that God lavished this grace on us. He poured it out excessively. Oh, wow, it's too much. Okay, how about some more? He poured it out on us. And He didn't just do it random. He did it in all wisdom and insight. And at the core, that means that God knew what He was doing. He didn't just throw His elaborate riches at us so that we can either enjoy it or trample it. You know, Jesus told the disciples, don't cast your pearls before swine or they'll trample it. And if Jesus said to the disciples, don't waste My abundant riches on people who don't care, do you think God's going to waste His abundant riches on people who don't care? Not a chance. You see, God gave us His Son so that those of us who He has adopted could be His child. A child has all the rights and all the privileges of membership in God's family. I think about a child in my family. Our children have all the rights and privileges of membership in my family. They can go home and raid the fridge. They can ask me for stuff, and if I can give it to them, I will. Somebody else's kid comes over and they want to raid my fridge, I might let them get away with it once, but they are going to know they better not try that again. And if a kid keeps asking me for a little bit of money and a little bit of this, that, and the other thing, and they're not my kid, I'm going to tell them, no, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Somebody else's kids can't come barging into my house and raid my fridge. They'll learn quickly enough not to ask me for things and money all the time, because I'm just not going to do that with somebody else's kid. God has so much for you and me, though, if you're an adopted child of God. And if you're trusting Christ, you are. The question for today is not, so, you're going to give back to God or not? That is not the right question. That's the debtor mentality, and we can't pay the debt, so let's not even bother. That's not what God wants us to do anyway. So the right question is, are you going to take what God has given you? Period. Are you going to take what God has given you? Like, are you going to trust that His ways are best? Or are you going to keep trying to do things your own way? Why would you do that? It doesn't work. I know, but I'm going to do it anyways. Don't do that. Or if you're saying, Christ is my Savior, are you going to accept that you're fully cleansed and forgiven? Or are you going to keep trying to prove to God, hey, I'm good enough, now God ought to accept me? Why are you doing that? God never said you're good enough on your own. So take off your own clothes and put on the righteous clothes He's given you. Are you going to accept that forgiveness is yours because of Christ? Don't worry. Be happy. Well, there's some truth to that. Yeah. Are you going to accept that the forgiveness that God has given is yours? Or are you going to let guilt over past failure cause you to fail again? See, it's so easy to do that. I failed in the past, and the opportunity to fail has come again, so I'll probably fail again. No, that's wrong. You don't have to think that way. We have more than a fortune in Christ. We have everything. God Himself is for you if you belong to Him by trusting Jesus. So go forward. Be bold. Enjoy life. Enjoy God. Let's pray. Father, You're so good to us, and we want to remember that. These common truths that we know. Christ died for me. We know that. But God, so often I miss that. And I know others do too, that we miss that by getting back on our own, trying to prove ourselves to God. We get back on our own, I failed last time, I'll fail this time. Oh God, thank You that You adopted, You chose, You poured abundant grace. Thank You for making it free and clear. If there are those in this room this morning who are not trusting Jesus, may they right now say, Lord, please save me. I want what You have. I want You. Thank You, God, for Your great mercy. You promised that those who come to You, You'll never cast out. What a great Father You are. In Jesus' name, amen.